I'm Matthew with us this morning. Some of you are aware of the situation, but there were plans for another pianist that fell through. Matthew was in Arizona this week and happened to be coming home yesterday and able to be with us here this morning to play music for us. Otherwise, we would be singing a cappella. And you know how that goes. Sometimes it's not so good. So again, thank you, Matthew, very much. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We're going to continue on in the series of going through the book of Luke. Luke chapter 11, we will be reading verses 14 through 28 after we pray. Our Father, as we come before your word this morning, we ask again for your blessing. We pray that you would cause us to hear and to, by your Spirit, respond appropriately to the wonderful truths that we find in this text regarding your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us to identify ourselves in the truth of this text, but more so than that, identify the blessing of what you have provided for us for this day and for all of eternity, should we, by your grace, respond to you. So we thank you for what you have for us this morning. We ask that you would bless our time together. Cause it to be beneficial to us, not only for this time, but in the long-term relationship that we have with you, that you have called us to. We thank you for it, and we look forward to your blessing and your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. Now he, Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When the strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when the one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We find here this account where Jesus is involved with the people, and there's a person brought to him who is unable to speak. And Jesus determines that the cause is this demon. And so he casts out the demon. In the process, we see that the demon was more noble than some of the people. The demon doesn't say anything. Some of the people, they begin to kind of talk down about Jesus. So we see the people here, they're divided. They are disunited. Initially, they marvel that Jesus is able to do this. But then some of them apparently begin to say, well, the only way he can do this is by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Well, who in the world is Beelzebul? Well, we first encounter Beelzebul or Beelzebub, depending on the rendition of the translation, back in 2 Kings chapter 1. The Philistines in Ekron have a god that goes by Baal-zebub, or depending on how you pronounce it, where part of the area you're from, could be Beelzebul or Beelzebub. But we find there that the meaning of that word, that name, is the Lord or the Master of the flies. And apparently the Philistines would call upon this god to relieve themselves of the torment of excessive flies. Now there's probably times when you and I would like to be able to do that. Flies get to be annoying. Apparently they had this god that could help them out, or they considered it so. Some other renditions of that name are Master or Lord of the Dung Heap. Well, you could see where the correlation might kind of fit. If you've been around very much dung, especially a heap, there's flies, and sometimes lots of flies. Interesting thing is the Jews would conjure up these various names and use them to supposedly keep Satan or demons at bay by taking these names and identifying these demons or Satan himself with these concepts. In this context, there's another rendition of this name, Master or Lord of the Dwelling. And we see in this context, this man is indwelt, and then this demon is removed by Jesus. But Jesus uses this idea, as we'll see in a little bit, to communicate the condition that all of us either have or potentially could have within the dwelling of our persons. We'll see that in a little bit. Dr. John Frame, in his Systematic Theology, he quotes C.S. Lewis about responses to this whole idea of demons or of Satan. C.S. Lewis writes in the Screwtape Letters, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, that is the demons, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. What C.S. Lewis is seeking to communicate is we tend to go one way or the other in our understanding of Satan and his minions or his demons. Satan would love for us, on the one hand, to not believe that he's real and that he has no power or influence or does anything. And he's perfectly happy if people ignore that, because then he's free to do whatever and we might excuse it for some other reason. On the other hand, we might go the other direction and want to be involved in astrology, witchcraft, magic, other things that are directly related to Satan and or demons. There's obviously a biblical balance, and hopefully we can determine that as we continue on here. Dr. R.C. Sproul has made it clear that regardless of your view of the devil is God's devil. The devil didn't create himself. The devil has not always existed. The devil is a creature. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus makes it clear to his disciples that he himself saw Satan fall from heaven, from his place of glory and eminence to the condition that he's in now. And, of course, at the end of the New Testament, it's made clear that the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, is where he will, in fact, end up. When that happens, we could debate for the rest of our lives. The fact that it will happen is clear. And that Jesus says that there is a devil is an important aspect to remember. It's interesting that there is much more about Satan and his activity and demons in the New Testament than what we often acknowledge. And it's real easy to think in our modern world that no such thing exists anymore and there's no influence by them yet whatsoever. But I think we can get deluded real easily. But we see clearly in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 3 as well as Job chapters 1 and 2 that God has supreme authority over the devil. So we have these some who accuse Jesus of being able to exorcise this demon by the power of Satan himself. Now that might be the reason. But then some others, to test Jesus, keep seeking from him a sign from heaven. They're not seeking him. They ignore him. In fact, they denigrate him and say, you are of no consequence. Obviously, some of the religious leaders would say, you don't keep the Sabbath. You don't do what we do. You don't say what we say. You didn't go to school where we went to school. So you cannot be who you say you are. So they don't seek him. They seek from him a sign from heaven, ignoring the obvious that he is the sign. He's right in front of them. They can't get that. Just a little foreshadowing of what next week's text involves. I don't know what Pastor Perry's going to do with it, and I don't want to take away any thunder from him. But Jesus mentions when that persistence for a sign from heaven happens from these people. He mentions the sign of Jonah. Well, it just so happens in Hebrew, the word for Jonah, the name Jonah, is exactly the same word as dove. I'll let you chew on that, and next week you'll get more of that, I'm sure. But they keep seeking this sign. And Jesus makes it clear, I'm the sign. we saw when we looked at Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's given the scriptures to read. And he reads from Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's empowered me to do all of these things." And then he sits down and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. I'm here to do all these things." And in this text, we see him doing these things. He sets this man free from this mute demon. And they just refuse to see and refuse to hear. But Jesus is divine. Jesus is the distinguished one here. He's the one from Luke chapter 4 and elsewhere throughout Luke that we see is the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that God has given. Jesus has divine knowledge. He knows what they're thinking, not just the information, but he knows their motives. He can tell that their motives are impure. And so he addresses them right at the heart of what they are thinking. And his response is threefold. To answer their claim that he casts out demons by Satan's power, he says, first of all, that's irrational. That's ridiculous. Because division equals failure. You have a divided anything, divided family, divided workplace, divided city, divided county, divided state, divided country. Ad nauseum, it equals failure sooner or later. Jesus says that's ridiculous. If Satan's kingdom and his work is divided against itself, it's doomed to failure. Second of all, he says, if I cast out demons, how are your sons able to do it? What's their power? Maybe I cast out demons by Satan, but not likely. And if I do it by Satan, how do your sons do it? Are they better than I am? How come you don't say they might be casting out demons by Satan? Third of all, Jesus explains his superior power. He says it could be possible that I cast out the demons by Satan, but if it's not so, then I cast out demons by the finger of God. And if I do so, the kingdom of God is come upon you. It's here. It's present. What's the significance of the finger of God biblically? Well, before we look at the biblical connotations, simply in the statement, the finger of God, the language of the Greek makes it clear that the finger belongs to God. It's not just a force floating around by itself. And so obviously the finger, with that rendition of that picture, because we know clearly God is a spirit. He doesn't really have a literal finger that, you know, he points at things or pushes things or touches things. But to give us that picture, obviously the finger is attached to a hand, which is attached to an arm, which is attached to God himself. The concept there clearly is it's an activity of God. And that's what Jesus is bearing out. And the fact that there is more to it is important. The other part of it is, biblically, we see in the Old Testament, where do we see a significant action of God's finger that bears upon us even to this very day? The law was given to Moses on tablets of stone that were written with the very finger of God. And the law still holds true today, equally as much as it did then. So the significance is also the power of the Word of God. in this concept of finger. Elsewhere, the finger of God has been communicated to be activity of the Spirit of God. Seems small, but great significance. There's other texts we could go into to greater detail. We're told in the Psalms that the fingers of God put the stars and the moon in place. Small activity compared to, or contrasted maybe with, the arm of the Lord, which brings about our salvation. Just anthropomorphic, that is, figures of speech in the form that we can understand about God's activity. So Jesus is saying, look, maybe I could cast out demons by Satan, but there's all these things against that idea. It's most likely this is what's happening. And then he goes into this little interesting thing about this, the results of this power. Verse 21 says, in the ESV it says, when a strong man, but in the Greek it's literally the strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his own place, his own stuff, he's going to guard that as diligently as he can because he owns the stuff. But then again, in the Greek, when the one who is stronger attacks him, he's able to overcome him, takes away his armor, the trusted shield or walls or bars or alarm system or whatever he might have. He's able to take it away, take away his goods, destroy his existence. The picture Jesus is placing before us is his activity toward Satan. He's not in league with Satan. He's the stronger one. And he's the stronger one who's conquering the strong one who is Satan. And so Jesus is acknowledging that, yeah, Satan has some power. Satan has some influence. Satan has a place. But his is not the place of superiority. And he makes it clear by his communication here that he considers Satan to be real and that Satan does have this power and authority. He has a kingdom, but his kingdom isn't going to fall by becoming divided within itself. His kingdom's going to fall because Jesus is going to conquer it. And that's the truth that really stands out here, is that he has the divine power to fulfill that promise. No one else does. Jesus also makes it clear that he has divine authority. He has the authority to do this overcoming, but he also has the decisive authority in this divine authority to determine the status of every person. Verse 23, he says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. I used the little simple illustration with the bottles for the children. In this statement of Jesus in verse 23, there's no empty bottles. The bottles are all full. They're either full of the yucky stuff, the bad water, or they're full of the clean water. There's no neutrality. There's no empty bottle. There's no, oh, I want to wait and see whether I want to have yucky water in me or I want to have clean water in me. Jesus makes it clear, if you're not with me, then you're against me. You're not just sitting on the sidelines watching. And if you're not engaged in my activity, then you're engaged in activity that's contrary to my activity. And to make that picture even more clear, he gives us this little parable of a person verse 24 and onward, he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, oh, well, I'll go back to the house, to my house from which I came. Goes back, he finds the house swept, and literally in Greek it says decorated, ready for whatever the next thing is. We decorate our houses for a variety of things. If we know that company's coming, we hide all the bad stuff and we put out all the good stuff and make it look nice. Well, apparently this house looked really nice, but it had really no significance otherwise. And since it wasn't safe, it wasn't protected, it wasn't full, didn't have a real significant purpose, the demon goes and he brings seven other spirits, more evil, more wicked, and they enter and dwell there, and this person is worse off than ever. The significance of bringing seven spirits is seven in Scripture is the number of completeness. This person becomes completely consumed by this demonic activity. Jesus doesn't tell those people that this is a picture of you, but he certainly makes it clear that it could be what happens to them if they continue down this road of saying he's in league with Satan. In the process of all this happening, there's this woman. Text just says a woman. This woman offers this blessing. It's a very distinct blessing according to Jesus. She starts out with a general blessing. We don't usually use the language that she uses, but in sense, what she's saying is, God bless the woman who raised such a son as you. Which is marvelous. And Mary truly was blessed. You can go back to Luke chapter 1 and 2 and see her encounter with the angel who comes, you know, to announce to her what's going to happen. And she's beside herself. She's not like, wow, it's about time you picked me. She's like, who am I that this would happen to me? She was blessed. And rightly so. But Jesus makes the blessing distinct. He says, yes, but literally he says, better still, blessed are those who hear the word of God. Blessed are those who keep the word of God. Those who hear the word of God, the use of this particular word and its formation here in this text makes it clear that they not only hear the sound when the word of God is spoken or proclaimed or read, but they understand its significance. And it makes a difference. It changes them. And similarly with the concept of those who keep the word of God. It's interesting, this word keep, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, it's used of Adam. In that verse, we're told that God takes the man, Adam, puts him in the garden to keep it and take care of it. Well, there's many of you here that are gardeners, I know. I've tried to be a gardener. I'm not real successful at it because I get started and then I get distracted by other things. Sometimes I'm just distracted by the weeds and I go, wow, man, I'm never going to get ahead of those things, so I give up. But you know what it takes to have a garden? It doesn't just happen. It takes persistence. It takes diligence. It takes discipline. It takes all of those things and more to want to have the fruit that that garden produces. Those who keep the word of God, that's what it takes. It's not just Sunday morning. It's not just however many minutes you spend in devotions on whatever day or every day. It's diligence. It's discipline. It's persistence. It's constant. It takes that nasty word, work. And that's what God is calling us to. And that's what Jesus is pointing out in this context, that to be with Him isn't just to be in the vicinity, or even to be in the crowd, or even to marvel at the wonderful things He can do. All of those things are good. But if you're not with Him, He says, you're against Him. And if you're not gathering with Him, then you're scattering. It's interesting, the word gather in verse 23, the same root word is used for the word synagogue, the gathering place for people to worship. We would use in today's situation the Greek word ekklesia, the church, those who are called out of the world to come into the presence of God to worship. The word scatter literally means to cut asunder. It's interesting, it's also related to the root word for the word scorpion. I don't know if you've ever experienced scorpions, but I don't think you're going to go up and pet the little scorpion and say, oh, nice little scorpion, come and be my pet. Scorpions tend to cause us to run away, to scatter. There's an identifying concept there. Literally what Jesus is saying is, if you're not gathering with me and participating in what I've come to do, then you're causing fracture, you're causing fragmentation, and you're not part of my kingdom. You don't belong to me. You're against me. So the challenge for us as God's people is, are we with Jesus? Do we have indeed the clean water, if you will, from the children's example, of the Holy Spirit of God within us that would cause clean and holy things to come out of us in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions? Or are we filled with other things? And is our process of life involving scattering, fracturing, fragmenting? May God challenge us by these truths and recognize the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to transform us, to fulfill what God has called us to be and to do. Because He's called us as those who hear and as those who keep to honor Him in His word. Because that's what He's designed us for. Let us pray. Again, our Father, we thank You for giving us the blessing of Your word, the marvelous truth that Jesus is supreme even over Satan and his activity. Jesus is supreme over the sinfulness of our lives. Jesus can cast out every evil thought and desire and to preserve us and to present us clean and pure before You. We long for that day when that will be fully and finally completed, but we pray that in the midst of the process of life, that You would cause us to come before You in repentance regularly, recognizing again the truth of what Jesus has accomplished, and that we need Him to be our Lord, to be our Master. We need Him to be the one that is in control of our dwelling, of our person, and of everything regarding it. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for what you will yet do. We pray for grace to participate with you, to compliment you, to join with you, and to gather with you all of those people that you have called us to be influential toward. By your grace and for your glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.